I do have handouts. How many of you were here last week? Well, congratulations. I commend you on your courage to come back again. I do have about 10 or a dozen outlines from last week. So maybe, Alberto, if you did not get it from last week, raise your hand and Alberto will give you one from last week. Now, I have about 80 for this week. We ran out last week, so Isaac is going to help. And Henry is going to help hand out these on this side. This is for this week. Our text is found in the Gospel, not the Gospel of John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. This is the biblical, scriptural background for what we want to share with others. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, while they are distributing the outline. We don't have pens for everyone, so if you have a pen, that would be helpful because you can take notes, and I think that will help you to remember because there is a lot of material. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how you will recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. But you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. But whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. As we're discussing these different religious viewpoints, we need to remember that even though they differ from us, and even though we feel that they have missed the truth, we still have to love them in Christ. And so that's where we'll be headed this morning. Last week we talked about Asian religions. I want to just very quickly go over some of that again, because by way of reminder and refresher. But our focus this week is on the religions of the Near East or the Middle East. And next week we'll be talking about different variations or varieties of Christian expression. We'll be talking about the Catholic view, the Orthodox view a little bit. We'll be talking also about some of the what we call cults, those who have deviated from biblical truth, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. We'll be talking about their views next week and how to share with them. This week I met Ron at Starbucks, and he shared some teaching from Ravi Zacharias. Said every religion has to answer four questions. Number one, the question of our origin. Where did we come from? How did we get here? Secondly, the question of meaning or purpose. Why am I here? What is the purpose of life? The third question that religions have to address is morality. How can I have a relationship with God? What is right? What is wrong? How should we live? And how can we please God? And the fourth question is the question of destiny. Where does this faith take me? Where do I go after I die? The naturalist says we don't go anywhere. It's just the end. Those who adhere to Asian religions, most of them would say we go to nirvana, or we go into nothingness, or we're just absolved into this all-encompassing God. Just a quick review then. Hinduism is one of the older religions of the world. It gave birth to three other Asian religions, which were, who can help me? Buddhism, Sikhism, and Jainism. that we didn't talk on about last week, and I'll just have to brush over it this week. Can you name one of the major Hindu gods? Brahman. Brahman is the overriding god. Different expressions of Brahman or Brahma, the creator, Vishnu, the preserver, sustainer, and Shiva, the destroyer. What does avatar mean? Avatar is an incarnation of a Hindu god. For example, Vishnu had at least two avatars, Krishna and Rama. And Jesus, in that point of view, might be considered an avatar of God, an incarnation. Karma is a very strong part of Eastern religions, which means... Okay, the law of cause and effect, the law of seed and harvest, what you sow, you will reap. In their religions, if you sow something evil, you're going to reap the result of that, the consequence. You can't offset it by doing something good. And then they believe in reincarnation, which means that we come back in different form. Now, it's not quite the same necessarily as transmigration of souls, which means that my soul goes into something else. It means I actually come back in another form, although it's very similar to transmigration of souls. When I was taking Buddhist classes, I asked the teacher, since the human population has increased significantly over the last few years, does that mean that we have now less animals? Because where did those people come from? And she said, I don't know, but I'll ask my dad. She came back and said, my dad doesn't know either. The caste system is an integral part of the Buddhist, the Hindu faith. At first, it had some value because it put people in positions of responsibility. For example, the rulers would rule, the police would police, bricklayers would lay bricks. People would do what they were supposed to do according to their caste, but it became very oppressive and very discriminatory later on. They're trying to do away with that now. Buddhism was birthed out of Hinduism, as was Sikhism and Jainism. Buddhism is basically an atheistic religion. They really don't believe in God. What they do believe in, though, is spirits. So in a way, they're animist. If I were to ask you about Hindus, whether they're polytheists, meaning many gods, or pantheists, which means God's in everything, that you could say either one, because they kind of believe either one. Somebody said there's 330 million Hindu gods, but the Buddhists don't have a god. They all only have karma. But they do believe in spirits. So if you're talking to a Buddhist, probably that's one way to approach it. I have on the screen here a picture of a Buddhist temple. This is actually Wat Pragal, which means the emerald Buddha. Buddha's not really emerald. He's really jade, but they call it emerald. This is the temple of the emerald Buddha. Those spikes on the roof, those are to catch the spirits that are sliding down the roof. Okay? So they don't get away. That catches them. Those giants in the front are called yaks. Those yaks are there to scare away any evil spirit. And another thing that they do, they'll put a mirror in front of the entrance to the temple, because when the spirit comes in, he will see himself, and he looks so bad, he'll scare himself away. But I'm just saying all of that to say that the Buddhists are basically, many of them are animist. Buddhism, even though a lot of people in the West may not claim to be Buddhist, they still do follow some Buddhist philosophies. And I picked this up this week from an advertisement that says you can buy a Zen art book for children. Zen art. Zen is a form of Buddhism. It's infiltrating our society in many different ways. Yoga is an expression of Hinduism. Now, I know there is a physical aspect to yoga, but if you really get into yoga, there's a spiritual, mystical aspect of yoga, which is Hinduism. And so we have to be a little bit on guard against that. The Sikhs is a combination between Hinduism and Islam. Nanak, the leader, tried to bring some kind of a blend. God, he believed in one God, but he also believed in reincarnation and karma. Shintoism, we didn't get time to talk about that last week, really, but it's really the national religion of Japan. A lot of mysticism about creation. It's pantheistic, which means God is in everything. And it really points out the superiority of the Japanese people. So it's good to love your country, but sometimes if it's taken to extreme, it becomes a form of religion. Confucianism was started, of course, by Confucius. In his scriptures are called Analects. It really has to do with ancestor worship. He revered the traditions of his ancestors. When we were living in Bangkok, every year the Chinese would go to the cemeteries and burn money for those people who'd passed away. So if you help your ancestors, well, then maybe they'll help you when you need help. So Confucianism is kind of connected to ancestor worship, but Confucius really was a philosopher. And here's some of his expressions. You may have heard Confucius say, well, it says, when you know a thing, maintain that you know it, but when you do not know it, then acknowledge it. This is the character of true knowledge. Yes, if you know it, say you know it, but if you don't, admit you don't. If you learn what is right in the morning, then you can sleep at peace at night. The superior man is the one who does what is right, not what is profitable. I kind of like this one. The prize is to prize the effort above the prize, that is virtue. To prize the effort above the prize, that is virtue. And finally, one more. Virtue does not dwell in solitude. She must have neighbors. We didn't really talk about Taoism too much, but the second symbol that you see on the screen is the symbol of Taoism, which means harmony or peace. Everything working together. They have the yin and the yang. I was somewhat alarmed when we were pastoring in Victoria to see that the Victoria General Hospital had this big kind of statue of this symbol. And I said to them, do you know what that means? And they said, that means that there's peace and harmony. I said, well, yeah, but do you know where it comes from? It comes from Taoism. Now, the leader of Taoism, Lao Tzu, who some don't think was ever even born. Some say he was born an old man. But in any case, basically, he was a government agent, servant, who said, I'm tired of government. And some of us say, yeah, we understand that. He said, the answer is less government, less interference. Live a simple life. Live at peace with yourself. Commune with nature and avoid stress. Just, be passive. Just go with the flow. That's Taoism. Then there's yin, which is negative, and yang, which is positive. Light is yang. Darkness is yin. Evil is yin. Good is yang. And we have this. Just before I leave Taoism, let me say this. Just remember, yin is negative. Yang is positive. Women are yin. Men are yang, just so you know. Taoism said. Listen to Lao Tzu. He knows. Won't say too much about Jainism, except that it was started by a man who, Mahavira, which means great man. He was a Hindu. His family was rich, but at age 30, he realized that riches were not the answer. So he decided to live a life of asceticism or self-denial. And here's the part that I find kind of interesting. For 12 years, he wandered around India naked and abused. So if you want to start a religion, maybe that's one way to try it. I don't know if it'll work or not, but you could give it a go. At age 42, he was enlightened, and it was a takeoff from Hinduism. He didn't believe, in the caste system. He did believe that there was some individualism even in Nirvana. So basically, it was a takeoff from Hinduism. Okay, religions of the Middle East. Judaism. I could spend a lot of time on this, but we'll try to move over it fairly quickly. Who was the founder? God. But some say Abraham, when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, that he was the founder. Some say Moses, when he gave them the Ten Commandments, led them out of Egypt, out of bondage, and gave them the Ten Commandments. And some say Judaism didn't really start until after the Babylonian captivity. In the year 586 BC, Babylon came and conquered Israel. They were taken off captive for 70 years. And when they came back, they formed this religion. And the reason some people say it didn't really happen until then is because before that, even though they were supposed to have the true God, they wandered, as they still do and we still do. Sometimes they were close to God. Sometimes they were far from God. Sometimes they had idols. Sometimes they didn't. But that was the background of Judaism. So Judaism has changed its expression through the years. It's a little bit hard to separate the Jewish faith from the Jewish land of promise. So under King David in the Old Testament, about 1,000 years before Christ, there was great territorial expansion. The Golden Age came under King Solomon, and that's kind of when they reached their zenith, their peak. After his death, after Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into two nations. Most of you are somewhat familiar with this. The northern 10 tribes became known as Israel. The southern two tribes were Judah. In 721 BC, the northern 10 tribes were conquered by Assyria. And then in 586, as I mentioned, the southern two tribes were conquered by Babylon. Solomon's temple was destroyed. A few years later, Zerubbabel came back with a group of Jewish people and rebuilt the temple. And some people cheered and some people cried. The people who cheered, cheered because they had a temple. The people who cried, cried because they said, it's not nearly as nice as Solomon's was. But they did have a temple for a period. They did have a temple. But when the temple lost its significance, then the synagogue came into importance. And the synagogue is a local meeting place for the Jewish faith. It is headed up by a rabbi. And all you need to have a synagogue is 10 men that are over 13. You could have 100 women, that doesn't count. But 10 men, see, Henry, how it works, just so you know. In the year 323, Alexander came along, conquered Israel again, and Hellenism, which is a name for the Greek philosophy or the Greek way of thinking, gained a lot of influence in Israel. So, for example, in the northern part of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, there were people in the time of Jesus that hardly knew Hebrew, which was the religious language of the people. What they spoke was Greek, which was the commercial language. It was kind of the universal language. It was kind of the English of the day. They also knew Aramaic, which was the vernacular, when you were hanging out the laundry in the morning, talking to your neighbor across the backyard fence, you probably were speaking Aramaic. But that just goes to show the influence of the Greek culture in Israel just before the time of Jesus. Before Jesus came, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint because it was done by 70 scholars. So that's where they get the word Septuagint. Sometimes you'll see it LXX translation. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's significant because we actually don't have any Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament until almost 1,000 years after Jesus. That is, until 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And they were written about the time, maybe just a little bit before Jesus or a little bit after Jesus. But up until then, the most manuscripts we had from the Old Testament were written in Greek, and they were from the Septuagint. Israel gained a degree of independence under the Maccabees. There was a revolt in 167 BC, and actually Hanukkah is still celebrated by the Jews. That's a celebration of the victory of the Maccabees over the Syrians, because Antiochus and Antiochus Epiphanes had put down the Jewish faith. In fact, The story is that he actually sacrificed a sow, a pig, in the Jewish temple. And because of that sacrilege, there was a revolt against the Syrians, and they still celebrate that today with Hanukkah. But their independence was short-lived because in 63 AD, Pompey, the Roman emperor, ceded Israel and made it into a vassal state. In the time of Jesus, the Roman governor was the ultimate authority in Israel. Now, there was a layer of authority between the Roman governor and the people, the Herodians. You remember? Anybody remember the name Herod? When Jesus was born, it was Herod the Great. His son was present at the trial of Jesus. His grandson was present in the trial of Paul. But the Herods were actually Idumeans, which were first cousins of the Jews. And the Romans thought maybe the Jews would listen to the Herods when they wouldn't listen to the governor. The only problem was the Herods were not good people. If you know about Herod the Great, he was a great builder, but he was also very paranoid. He killed two of his own wives. People say that he had five, but two of them he killed. He killed some of his own children because he thought they were a threat to his power. And so when he killed the babies in Bethlehem, that was pretty normal procedure for Herod the Great. Well, in AD 70, the Romans came in and sacked Jerusalem. And then in 323 AD, Constantine, the Roman emperor, made Christianity kind of the official state religion. And Judaism kind of passed off the scene. And they didn't really have control of their own land again until 1948. When it became a British protectorate. I'm just saying that because Judaism is kind of connected to the land of Israel. When Jesus was living on the earth, there was the Roman governor, there were the Herods, but actually in everyday life, most of the decisions were made by the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 elders made up mostly of Pharisees and Sadducees that ruled the everyday life of Israel. Well, Scripture, we know they had the Torah, the Old Testament, the Law of Moses. There's a Jewish expression, more Torah, more life. Then they had the Talmud. The Talmud is a commentary on the Torah, an expansion of the Torah. The rules had grown to the time of Jesus. They had 613 rules and regulations. 365 of them were negative. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. In fact, if you take the whole written and oral tradition, it takes about 15 or 16 volumes to contain it all. There's lots of rules in Judaism. Their beliefs. They don't have any fixed statement of faith, which is kind of unfortunate, perhaps. Like the Christians can look back to the Nicene Creed, which was written in 325 AD, and say, that's kind of what we believe. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Christ the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. They don't really have a formal statement of faith like that. But what they do believe in one God. They believe that he's separate from creation, but he is the creator, and he's the guide in everything. God is a spirit, and God has revealed himself, according to the Jewish faith, through the prophets. The Torah is true and will never be changed. God rewards those who keep the Torah, keep the law, and God punishes those who don't. Now, the Jews also believe that they are God's chosen people. This is a very strong part of their faith. They don't do missionary work because if you're not a Jew, then you're not included. That was one of the problems that Jesus had. He included too many people. They didn't like that because if you're a Jew, you're a Jew. And it's interesting because if you're a Jew, you're going to go to heaven. If you're a bad Jew, you might have to go to Gehenna for up to 12 months, kind of like a purgatory. We'll talk about that next week a little bit. But eventually, they all get to go to Gan Eden, which is paradise. And ultimately, all Jews will go there. Non-Jews can be God-fearers, and they might have a chance. But they believe in a coming Messiah. Notice the wording. They do not believe in a returning Messiah. They believe in a coming Messiah because Messiah has not come yet. Now, there's been a bit of a shift in recent years because at one point they thought that was a person. But today there's more of a drift towards it's the fulfillment of Jewish expectations. It's a golden age for Israel. It's kind of like it's a time when all of their hopes and are going to be fulfilled. So it's not necessarily a person. It's more of a fulfillment of their expectations. How do you get salvation in Jewish faith? You repent of your sins and you do good works. You follow the law. The only problem is it's hard to follow all of those 613 laws. But you repent when you do that, and you ask for forgiveness. Now, there's no substitutionary atonement. In other words, we sang this morning about Jesus took the exchange. There's no exchange. You have to deal with your own situation. When I was in Jerusalem on one occasion, I was with Ilan Zamir, who was one of our missionaries, and he was talking. Actually, two Jewish rabbis had set up a table with some literature, and Ilan was talking to them in Hebrew. I didn't understand what they were saying, but then all of a sudden, they jumped up. They were angry. They're shaking their fists. They were screaming, and Ilan said, "Come on, I think it's time for us to leave." Like almost a riot broke out. And I said to Ilan, "What happened?" He said, "I mentioned the blood of Jesus." And that was their reaction. And I did hear one of them say in English, "There is no blood. It has nothing to do with the blood." And I thought, how then do they explain the sacrifices of the Old Testament? But they got very angry at the mention of the blood of Jesus. What are some of the practices? Well, the bar mitzvah. When a boy is 13, he becomes a man. And he gets to celebrate bar mitzvah, which means that the Sabbath after his birthday, he can read from the Torah publicly for the first time. Bar mitzvah means son of the commandment. And when we were in Jerusalem, I think Pat might have been with me this time, we were near the Wailing Wall, and they were coming in groups, and they were carrying the Torah, these big scrolls, and the women were going, "Aah!" and dancing and celebrating. Like, what is going on? It's a bar mitzvah. And there was a young boy with his beanie cap on, and he has today become a man, bar mitzvah. They believe in Sabbath worship. Now, that's worship on the Sabbath, but it kind of could also be worshiping the Sabbath because it's a holy day of rest for them, commemorating that fact that God rested on the seventh day of creation, also commemorating their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. But as I said, they have a lot of rules, and quite a few of them pertain to the Sabbath, what you can do and what you can't do on the Sabbath. So, for example, Sabbath starts sundown on Friday, ends at sundown on Saturday. If you drop your wallet, you can't pick it up because that would be work. So you just hope there's a Gentile nearby who can pick it up for you. You can't go further than a Sabbath day's journey, which is about a kilometer. You can't cook, and you can't carry food from one house to another. But if you should have a neighborhood party, kind of a street party, and if you tie a string from your house to the other houses, then it's not two houses, it's one house. So it's okay then. So if you're going to have a block party, you better have a long piece of string to go with it. But I'm just saying, it kind of gets a little bit to the point of ridiculous. Last week we talked about the Buddhists and their rules and regulations, and I actually made a mistake. Can you believe it? I told you last week, and I was a little confused at this point, about smoking cigarettes. Like, can a Buddhist monk smoke? And I said no, because they might kill something. Actually, that was wrong. They don't smoke because it might be eating something. You might, like, is it like eating the tobacco? Not if you don't inhale. Well, no. they don't drink through a straw, because then you might inhale some life form unknowingly. So sorry about the cigarette and straw confusion. I hope you get that straightened out. But the Jews have these regulations about the Sabbath. I mean, Jesus got into trouble sometimes because his disciples were going through the field and they were winnowing, they were harvesting the wheat and eating it. Terrible thing. They attend the synagogue, although a lot of Jews go to the synagogue twice a year, on New Year's and at Passover. But they're supposed to attend the synagogue where they say a prayer. The Amidah is 18 blessings. The Shema, they say the Shema, which is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. They will have a reader who reads from the scripture, the Old Testament, of course. It's interesting. They don't read from a portion of Isaiah 52, and they never read Isaiah 53. And they never read the Messianic Psalms. But everything else is okay to read in the synagogue. Prayer. They're supposed to say three short prayers every day, but praying is secondary to reading the Torah. The men wear the talit, the prayer shawl, which is made out of white silk or wool, has stripes on it in black or blue, usually three, and it has tassels on the end. They put the prayer shawl over them. That means they're praying. It's a little bit, could be, I don't say it is, could be a little bit Pharisaical. It's kind of like, don't bother me now, I'm praying. This is holy me praying. But anyway, they use the prayer shawl. They also have phylacteries, which are the little leather boxes that they tie to their forehead, sometimes to their arms, with scripture in it. And if you go into a Jewish home, they will have a wooden box at the door called a mezuzah, which has Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 4 in it, and scripture. They do have a high regard for scripture. Passover, feast days, and we're going to have to move over this very quickly, but they have a number of feast days. Passover, they remember the deliverance from Israel, according to Exodus chapter 12. They have the Feast of Unleavened Bread at that time, Shabbat. They have, it's a Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks later. Rosh Hashanah is their New Year's, which comes at the first of the month of Tishai, which is usually in September or October. And I say usually because they go by the lunar calendar. And that's why their Passover and that will vary, and that it depends upon the moon. Yom Kippur is the most important day of the year. That's the Day of Atonement. And they fast food and drink. They confess their sins. And they have an expression that on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, Satan is silenced. He can't say anything against you on that day. Then they have the Feast of Tabernacles. They set up booths to remember their wandering in the wilderness. But they used to live in that for a week. But now they usually don't live in it. They will take meals, though, in the booth to remind them of their wilderness wanderings. Hanukkah is an 8-day festival in the middle of winter when they have the menorah, which is 8 candles. I think there's 9 here. This is from Sharon Poon. But usually it's 8 candles, and it's kind of the symbol of lights. It's a family time of celebration. They give gifts to their children. The final thing I'll say about the Jewish beliefs is they believe in burial. And everybody, regardless of whether you're wealthy or poor, is buried in a simple wooden box. And every year they will light candles to remember that. There's 3 different levels of Judaism. There's Orthodox Jews, and they try to follow the law. They believe it's immutable and binding. They try to observe all the dietary laws, which mean that you don't eat pork, of course. In order to eat meat, it has to have a cloven hoof and chew the cud. They don't mix dairy and meat. They don't cut the sideburns on their hair. Uh, they have these long, have you seen them, the long curly sideburns? And they wear black usually. You can tell them, identify them by their black hats and their black garb. Those are Orthodox. They're trying to be good Jews. Then there's conservative Jews. They're kind of a balance between the Orthodox and another group called the Reformed. But the significance of the conservative Jews is they do not assign a great significance to Israel. They say you can be a good Jew in other countries as well, which is kind of the idea that's opposed by the Zionists. Zionists said, let's get back to Israel. We need our own country, led by Theodore Herzl. Some of them are believers and some of them aren't. Many Jews today are secular Jews. Religion is not a very significant part of their life. And then there's the Reformed Jews. That's the liberal wing. They believe science trumps revelation. They think that the Torah is man's opinion. It's kind of nice to read it because it makes you feel good, but you don't necessarily have to follow it. The Talmud, as I mentioned, is a commentary on the Torah, but the Reformed say, you don't really have to spend a lot of time or attention to that. Today, Judaism is more national and cultural than spiritual. So people who go to Israel sometimes are a little bit disappointed because it's not all that spiritual, although the geography is great and the history is great. How do you talk to them? Use the Bible. And use Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, where Paul talks about Jews. Zoroastrianism, we're going to have to probably pass by that because I do want to touch on Islam. Do you have another hour? No. we'll just give you a little bit of an introduction to the Islam faith. The founder, of course, was Muhammad, born about 570 AD after Jesus. We're talking now about a later religion. His father, he was an orphan. His father died before he was born. His mother died when he was 6 years old. He was raised by his grandfather first and then by his uncle. When he was 25 years old, he married a rich widow who was 40. He was a camel driver, and he married the lady that owned all the camels, Khadija. I'm not just sure how you say her name. When Muhammad was little, he had fits. Many people think he was an epileptic. But even at an early age, he did show an interest in religion. How much he was influenced by Christianity and Judaism is uncertain, but later writings of his reveal a very similarity to some of the Bible text. He was a poet, not a theologian, an improviser, not a systematic thinker, but he was born a leader. He could be generous and kind, but he could also be cruel and vindictive. For example, when the Jews decided that they weren't going to follow him and accept him as a prophet, he killed 600 of them right there to just teach them a lesson, I guess. History of Buddhism, of Islam. The religion is called Islam. The leader started was Muhammad, and a follower is called a Muslim. Muhammad was not very well accepted in his hometown of Mecca. So in the year 622, he fled to Medina, but it wasn't called Medina at the time, it was Yathrib, but they changed the name to Medina, which means city of the prophet. Because he had some friends there and because they accepted his teaching, so 622 is year zero in the Muslim calendar. I could go into detail, but there was quite a bit of conflict and struggle between different groups after Muhammad died, because he didn't leave a will and he didn't specifically name a successor. And so they actually were killing each other, and Muslims were appalled. They said, because it says in the Quran, which is their Bible, that you'll be damned if you kill another Muslim. But they were killing each other off, for there was a power struggle, because some said you have to be the leader, the caliph, they call him, C-A-L-I-F-F-I-P-H, If you want to be the caliph, you have to be a descendant of Muhammad. They are the Shiites. But others said, no, no, you don't have to. We can select our own caliph. They are the Sunnis. The Sunnis are more moderate, more accepting, more tolerant. The Shiites are the radicals. There's about 10% of Muslims are Shiites. And they're prominent in Iran and Iraq and Yemen, Saudi Arabia and Yemen. But the Sunnis are more prevalent in other nations of the world. There are more Muslims in Indonesia than in any other nation of the world. After he died, his followers gave Muhammad traits of deity, but maybe he brought it on himself a little bit. One of his expressions was, I was a prophet while Adam was still being formed between water and clay. Just moving quickly over, there's another branch of Islam, which are the Sufis, which are the mystics. They are the meditative people, because they said, this is just a bunch of rules. We want to have an experience with God, so the Sufis are more mystical. Did you have a question?
In reference to the Bible history, what's their background?
Their background is their from the Bible. He was born from an Arabian tribe, so I don't know that they would have a lot of interconnection with the Bible, although Muhammad did have interaction with Christians, because 100 years after Jesus, and Christians had gone to that part of the world. But in the time of Jesus, I'm not sure how much interaction there was between the Saudi Arabian area, because that's where he was born, and Israel. I wish we had more time for questions, but we're going to have to kind of wrap this up. The Quran is their Bible, but they also follow the what's called the Sunnah, which are customs or habits of Muhammad himself. If Muhammad did it, then it's good. So, for example, they have rules about how to pick your teeth. There was one Muslim who was wouldn't eat watermelon because he said he didn't know how Muhammad spit out the seeds. So that's the Sunnah. If Muhammad did it, we should do it. And they also have what's called the Hadith, which is just customs that have grown up through the years. The Quran has 114 surahs, which is like chapters, and it's about 80% as long as the Bible, about four-fifths the length of the Bible. Just going to touch very quickly, our time is actually gone. I'll touch quickly on their beliefs and then their practices. They believe God is one. That's their big thing. God is one. That's why they had a hard time with Christianity, because they think we serve three gods, Father, Son, and Mary. And so it's kind of like, if you want to become a Muslim, you just have to say the creed. There's only one God, and Muhammad was his prophet. They believe in angels. In fact, Muhammad got his revelation primarily through the angel Gabriel. They believe that there have been nine prophets. There have been prophets through history. Some say started with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and then Muhammad. But Muhammad was the last and the best. And everything that or anything that another prophet said has to be judged according to the words of Muhammad. Just a talk on, they believe God will judge the living and the dead. And after we die, we will be judged according to the will of Muhammad. Even if you've been a really good Muslim, you don't know if you're going to be saved or not. Because Gabriel has a scale, and he puts your deeds on the scale. Now, if it falls on the good side, that's a good thing. That's a good start. But then you have to walk across the bridge that's as narrow as a sword's edge. And below are burning flames. And if you get across, you make it to paradise, which is very sensual, where you lay on couches, you can drink all the wine you want, and you have maidens waiting on your hand and foot, and you can have as many maidens as you desire. That's heaven. But in order to get there, you have to get over this sword bridge. And Allah is the one who decides in the end, okay, he can go in. No, they can't. They can't. So it's all, if Allah wills. The word Islam actually means submission, to submit. I went to a meeting a week ago at the Cloverdale Baptist Church. Two Muslims were speaking, former Muslims, and the one said, like, Muslims are slaves. They're slaves to Allah. And they admit that. That's part of their philosophy. Another part of their philosophy is jihad, which is holy war. And within 100 years of Muhammad's death, they had spread all through the Middle East and across northern Africa. They had destroyed hundreds of churches and killed thousands of Christians because they spread the message with the sword. And they do believe in, there's 109 verses in the Quran about jihad, which is holy war. Now, it seems that Muhammad at the beginning was a little bit more accepting of other religions and a little more tolerant. But as he went on, it became more and more, we have to kill the infidels. So for that reason, you can read the Quran in different ways. Some of it, people will read and say, oh, they're peace-loving people, which is true. There are some verses in the Quran that teach that. There's other verses that don't. We'll have to talk about the five pillars of Islam next week because our time has slipped away on us. But thank you for your courage to come. And so next week we'll finish off on Islam. We'll just touch in passing on Baha'i and Zoroastrianism, just a quick reference. And then we'll get into deviations of the Christian faith. Father, we pray that you would lead us into truth. And we pray for those that are seeking and seemingly not finding. Lord, we thank you that hundreds, thousands of Muslims are today having supernatural interventions and are coming to faith. We just pray for a great outpouring of your spirit in Jesus' name. One of the speakers at that Muslim convention a week ago has a radio station and a television program that reaches into Arab countries. Last year, they had 34 million inquiries from people who said, we want to know more. God bless you. Oh, I'll blow the shofar. This is the Jewish horn. They blow this before the Day of Atonement to warn everybody. But I can't make it work. Yeah, you go, woo, woo, woo. God bless you.